I think most of you have finished. Now we might return to those passages later on. But we're going to start, or I'm going to start rather, in what may be the most famous passage in the Bible on grace, or at least one of them, Ephesians chapter 2. With its repeated central idea, it is by grace you have been saved. But actually we're just going to start by looking at one verse from that chapter, and it's Ephesians 2 verse 7. It's going to come up on the screen. Oh, no, not the double screen, go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 verse 7 says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Incomparable riches of God's grace. Now, the Forbes World's Richest List came out 3 days ago. There are 1,226 billionaires in the world, and for the third year running, the richest man in the world is, well, it's probably this guy. Does anyone know? Some Mexican, yeah, it is. Carlos Slim. Carlos Slim, the name seems slightly ironic, but anyway. Mexico's telecommunications mogul with a net worth of $69 billion. $69 billion. Now, I was just thinking about this. Suppose Carlos decided to sell his telecommunications empire and put his money in the bank at 5% interest per annum. Right, so he's getting out of telecommunications, he's just going to put it all in the bank. And he just wanted to live off the interest. How much interest would $69 billion earn at 5%? Well, it would, I worked out, he could spend $9 million a day and still have almost $500,000 left in pocket change. Now, I don't know how I could spend $1 million a day, let alone $9 million. To me, that is unimaginable wealth. Far beyond any amount of money I could actually use or enjoy. And yet even Carlos Slim has comparable riches, because Microsoft founder Billy Gates is nipping at his heels with $61 billion. But the riches of God's grace are incomparable. His storehouses overflowing with good things for his people. God's grace is a treasure so valuable that everything else, even Carlos Slim and Bill Gates, everything else is worthless by comparison. And yet often we don't think about it that way. Now, why is that? Well, I think it's often because we fall into a similar trap to the Galatian Christians. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul warned that they were in danger of being severed from Christ, being cut off from Christ. They are in danger of falling away from grace. Now, Galatians 3 verse 3, this will come on the screen. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? See, while the Galatians, while they'd been saved on the basis of grace, they'd slipped into thinking that the rest of their Christian life, in some measure at least, was up to them. They'd been saved by grace, but now they were trying to live by works. Friends, it's so easy for us to make the same mistake. Now, I remember as a university student realising just how insidious that kind of thinking was in my experience. So I remember a conversation I had with my father. Now, my father's not a Christian, but at the time, he was going along with one of his friends to a church, and he was beginning to consider the claims of the gospel. And I remember one conversation I had with Dad about that time, about Jesus and about the cross and about forgiveness. And Dad understood the concept, but he just couldn't accept it. And one of the things he said to me, he said, I just can't believe that God would be willing to forgive me. So he couldn't accept that God would forgive him for what he'd done in the past. Around the same time, I was keeping a prayer journal. Each day, I'd write down the date, write down the Bible passage I read, I'd write down some prayer points. At every entry, I'd pray for my parents, both of whom at the time were non-believers. I'd pray that Dad would trust Christ and accept his grace. And I didn't do it every day, but I was reasonably consistent and kept up that pattern of Bible reading and prayer for probably about 2.5 years. And yet, about that time, I developed a habit. Every now and then, I'd sort of flick back through my prayer book and look at the dates at the top of the page. I'd look at all the days that I'd been regular, that I had my regular time of prayer and Bible reading. And whenever I saw sort of lots of dates close together, I'd feel pretty good about myself. I'd think, well, I'm doing all right, I'm on track. And when I saw gaps of days or even weeks between entries, I'd feel like a total failure. What's more, I was teaching a scripture class at North Sydney Boys High School at the time. And as I prepared my lessons and fronted up at the classroom, something I sometimes did was sort of try and tally up my Christian performance for the week. You know, how often had I prayed? What service had I rendered to God that week? Had I indulged any impure thoughts recently? If I were pleased with my tally, I'd walk into the classroom with confidence, expecting God to use me that day. If I were particularly conscious of my sin and failure, I'd think, Martin, you're a hypocrite. God's not going to use you this week. Can you see the problem? There's this fundamental inconsistency in my life. I knew salvation was by grace. I wanted my dad to know that salvation was by grace. But I regarded my Christian life and ministry as if they were all about my effort. I was stuck on what Christian writer Jerry Bridges calls the performance treadmill. The performance treadmill. I needed to learn that the Christian life, beginning to end, is entirely based on grace. Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Do you see what Paul says there in verse 2? Through Christ, we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We now stand in grace. Our present relationship with God is based on grace. It's not just that we're saved by grace and then it's up to us. It's grace beginning to end. God never treats the Christian on the basis of merit. He only ever relates to the Christian on the basis of his grace. That's the truth I want us to take hold of tonight. Now, there are several ways we could see this in the Bible. We could go through a list of different areas of the Christian life, like perseverance and love and whatever else, and find passages that link those things to God's gracious work in our lives. In fact, we're going to do something a little bit like that tomorrow with a narrower topic, a more specific topic. Another way we could approach this from the Bible, we could look at the themes of prayer and thanksgiving. Because both prayer and thanksgiving assume that the Christian life and growth is dependent on God, on his grace. But I want to approach it a slightly different way tonight. And that is, I want to look at two simple ideas that help us hop off the performance treadmill. The first idea, you can never obligate God. The second idea, you don't need to obligate God. So first, you can never obligate God. And we're going to look at a passage here in Luke chapter 17. I want you to turn there with me. Luke chapter 17. Now, if you obligate someone, that means that you make them owe you something. That's how obligation works. You make someone else owe you something. And we work on that principle all the time. For example, if you lend someone money, they're obligated to pay you back. It's the principle at the end of... Have you seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Right? Saving Private Ryan is about a group of soldiers in World War II who go to the front line of battle to protect the life of just one man. And at the end of the movie, just about all of the rescue group are dead. And Private Ryan, the man they went to save, is still alive. And as the last soldier dies in Ryan's hands, his arms, he says to Ryan, anyone remember what he said? Earn this. Earn this. And for the rest of his life, Private Ryan is weighed down with a sense of obligation. He has to do something worthwhile in his life to earn the sacrifice the soldiers made for him. Or it's like, to use another illustration, it's like Emily Gilmore from the Gilmore Girls. So, you know that show how Lorelai never wants to accept any gift from her mother because all of Emily's gifts come with a price tag, with some expectation of a form of repayment. Sam Broadfoot, help me with that illustration.
Yeah.
We can obligate other people. We can make them owe us something, but we can never obligate God. And this is the Bible passage that most helped me understand that. Luke 17. Look at this with me. Luke 17, verse 7. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down and eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying we should have that same attitude as the servants in the parable. A servant doesn't expect to be rewarded for what he does. When he's out in the field ploughing, looking after the sheep, and he comes in from his long day's work, the master doesn't say, oh, servant, you've been working so hard, I'll cook for you tonight. No, the servant must still do what the master says. Prepare him his meal, wait on him. And the servant doesn't expect to be thanked. He's merely doing what he's supposed to do. He's merely doing his duty. Our obedience to God, our Christian service, is just like that. Our obedience doesn't earn us bonus points with God. God doesn't thank us for our obedience. God the Creator, God the absolute ruler of creation, has the right to demand complete and perfect obedience. To worship God, to serve Him, that is simply our duty. We owe Him that obedience and service. Think about driving. If you obey all the traffic laws, you always stay within the speed limit. You always indicate left when you're exiting a roundabout. You always stop for 2 seconds at a stop sign. You obey You obey every traffic law. You wouldn't expect a policeman to pull you over and give you a medal. You know, you wouldn't expect as you drive past the police station, all the cops come up and line out on the side of the street and applaud you. If you obey every traffic law, you've only done your duty. You've only done what's reasonably expected of you as a driver on Australian roads. Similarly, if we obey every command of God perfectly all the time, we've only done our duty. Even if we were perfect, we would never obligate God. And of course, we're all far from perfect, aren't we? We're frequently disobedient. Our service is reluctant and flawed. Our worship is marred with numerous imperfections. If we were perfect, and we aren't, we could never obligate God. God owes us nothing. know many people in the medieval church had this ridiculous notion, believed in this ridiculous notion called supererogation. It comes from the words super, beyond, and erogare, to pay out. And in modern English, supererogation means something like to go above and beyond the call of duty. Now see, the idea of supererogation is that you could do good works beyond what God required of you. You could do more than God expected of you. And when you did these works of supererogation, you accumulated merit. And this merit was stored up in the church's treasury of merit. It was a treasury available to you and to other Christians. So when someone prays, if there's enough merit in the treasury, God will give you a favourable answer. Friends, that is a ludicrous idea. That ludicrous that we could ever do more than God required of us. That we could somehow go above and beyond the call of duty to so obligate God to give us blessings. It's nonsense. And yet, without putting it in such crude terms, that's the kind of thinking I think we easily slip into. In our society, there's a deeply entrenched sense of entitlement. It's fueled by a present fascination with human rights. But there's just this idea that the world owes me something, that God owes me something. I think it's one of the reasons civil lawsuits have become so popular. Everyone owes us something, and we fight to protect our rights, to get what we're owed. Amongst Christians, this sense of entitlement hinders us from appreciating God's grace as incomparable riches. Now, this morning I asked you to think of three words that describe you at your very worst, at your blackest, at your vilest. And as I prepared these talks, I came up with my own three words. But I want to talk about a different word. It wasn't on my list of three this time. But it was on my list of three when I first gave these talks, when I first wrote them and gave them at Getaway 3 years ago. At that time, one of my words was business. Now, I sometimes think about the kind of man I want to be when I'm 70 or 80 years old, if God gives me that many years. And I've noticed that as people grow older, many drift toward one or other of the ends of a spectrum. So some people, as they grow older, tend to become crabby and bitter and angry and resentful. And other people, as they grow older, become even more joyful and thankful and generous. What causes the difference? What determines which way someone's going to head? Towards being an angry old, or a bitter old person, or someone who's joyful and generous and thankful? Well, I reckon there might be two things. There's probably more, but here are two. You could call them nature and nurture. On the one hand, first, I think some people, just by personality and by natural disposition, tend to be, you know, a bit more sunny, a bit more carefree, a bit more happy-go-lucky. And I think so some people might sort of naturally just by their temperament, lean towards that end of the spectrum. But I think the more significant thing is this. I think the more significant, the biggest difference is whether you approach life with a sense of entitlement. In life, hard things are bound to come. Suffering, loss, grief, conflict, disappointment, those things will come. And one of the main causes of bitterness is when you meet those hard things with a sense of entitlement. See, we think God owes us something and he hasn't delivered. So we seethe and fume and grumble. And look, this is something I've struggled with. And it's been God's been showing that to me over the last few years. Bitterness can come out in me in lots of ways. Grumbling or complaining about relatively minor obstacles. Gossiping about the failings of others. Resentment, the occasional outburst of anger. At the root of all those things lies ugly, festering bitterness. And at the heart of bitterness is this attitude to God that says, God, you owe me, or society owes me, or people owes me, or the world owes me. God, you owe me and you haven't delivered. I deserve better than I've got. Now, when I first wrote these talks 3 years ago, I had to ask myself, as this sort of came to mind, I realised this, but I had to ask myself, well, if that's my attitude, what are the things in my life that I think God owes me, but that he hasn't delivered? And as I reflected on it, I came up with two main things. First, a child. See, Jen and I have been trying to have children now for 7 years. And it's unlikely that we'll be able to. And friends, that has been a tough road. There has been a string of disappointments, there have been humiliations, our hopes constantly raised only to be dashed again. Proverbs 30 says that the barren womb is never satisfied. That is, that the desire for children is a desire that never goes away. It's a grief that always returns. And many times along the way, I've succumbed to bitterness. For most of my family and friends, having children just seems to come effortlessly. You know, people who started trying to have children at the same time as Jen and I, many of them now have 3 or 4 children. And we found ourselves constantly asking, why do other people fall pregnant so easily, and God, you make it so hard for us? To make matters worse, several of our friends have fallen pregnant out of wedlock. And then we'd struggle with resentful thoughts of, God, why have you given them children and not us? It's just not fair, God. A second source of bitterness for me has been hardship in gospel ministry. I should regard serving in gospel ministry as the highest privilege, but it's also been very difficult. The task at Newcastle Uni just seems far too big. I felt my own inadequacies, I felt my own weaknesses deeply. The work just seems too much. And what's more, the solution seems easy to me, seems obvious. You know, God, if you just provided more staff for NCS, then it'd be okay. But instead of providing more staff each year, we've had fewer than the last. Now, as I reflected on these things in my preparation for this talk today, I realised something that I didn't know 3 years ago. Both of those struggles were going to get worse. There were further disappointments in childlessness. Ministry was going to become much harder than it had ever been before. Hebrews says that God disciplines those he loves. And under the hand of God's discipline, I found my bitterness actually started to get worse. God was showing me that sense of entitlement ran deep within me. The most distressing aspect of the whole thing is seeing my own sin. In fact, seeing it so great that at one point I was ready to give up on ministry. Go and work in a bookshop. But one of the things that kept me going at that time was just listening to Christian music. Just putting on some songs about Jesus. And listening to them and letting it wash over me. Because grace is the antidote to bitterness. It's an antidote I needed then, I've needed the last 3 years, and an antidote I still need now. You see, grace teaches us to be content. See, if I think I can earn God's favour, if I think I can obligate God, then I will always focus on the blessings God hasn't given me. I'll think that I'm hard done by when he doesn't answer my prayers. God, you owe me better. But if I see that I can never obligate God, then I know that God owes me nothing. God doesn't owe me a child. God doesn't owe me an easier time in ministry. God doesn't owe me anything. And if God doesn't owe me anything, that means every good thing I have, everything, is a gift of his undeserved grace. And let me say, there are a lot of good things. Instead of focusing on the blessings God's withheld and grumbling about those, it frees me up, God's grace frees me up, to focus on the blessings he's given and be thankful. And the same's true of you. You know, as I've sort of struggled with not having children and business and those kinds of things, sometimes it irritates me when I hear parents complain about being kept awake at night by their children. Because those children are a gift from God that I'd dearly love to have. But actually, maybe something I've said has irritated you. You might be thinking, sure, Martin, you don't have a child, but I don't even have a girlfriend. Or you might be thinking, Martin, how could you ever complain about gospel work at uni? I'd love to have your job. I'd love to teach the Bible to uni students, but God just hasn't given me the gifts to do that. See, the things that you're tempted about, to grumble about, they might be different to mine, might be neither of those things, might be something else. They'll be different to my things, but if you're living with a sense of entitlement and not of grace, there will be things that make you bitter just as there are things that make me bitter. The fact of the matter is, God distributes his blessings inequitably. Get that? God distributes his blessings inequitably. And he's perfectly free to do so. And what's more, God distributes suffering inequitably too. Some people suffer a whole lot more in life than others. And again, God is perfectly free to do so. Now, how can we keep trusting God in the midst of these things? Well, if we're going to keep trusting him, we need to remember that God does not owe us anything. And what's more, that every good thing we have is a gift of his grace. Before I move on to the second key idea for the night, I want to just clarify something about contentment. See, I've been saying grace is the antidote to bitterness because grace will teach you to be content. Let me say, contentment doesn't mean that we don't grieve. It's appropriate to grieve when you suffer. In fact, we must grieve. Grieving is part of hating the brokenness of our world. Grieving is part of longing for Jesus to return and make things right again. If you don't grieve in the face of suffering, that has nothing to do with contentment. It might be because you're hardened by sin. It might be because maybe you've just suffered so much. Maybe you're just so numbed by pain that you've just pushed it all down inside you as some kind of survival mechanism. But not grieving isn't the same as contentment. We grieve. But it's possible to grieve without becoming bitter. It's possible to grieve clinging to Christ who died for us and trusting him in the midst of our grief. If you remember that you can never obligate God, that God owes you nothing, then that's going to help you hop off the performance treadmill. To be content rather than bitter. Well, enough about that first idea. You can never obligate God. Let's go on to our second idea. You don't need to obligate God. You don't need to obligate God. To start us thinking about this idea, I want to look at another surprising parable in Luke. Turn back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verse 35. Luke 12, verse 35. This is Jesus again saying parable. He says, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. See, the exhortation in this parable is in verses 35 and 36. Be ready for Jesus' return. Don't put off becoming a Christian. Don't say, I'll get to it later in life. Get ready for him now. He could come at any moment. But did you notice the promise Jesus gave at verse 37? It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. You see how staggering this verse is? It is a complete reversal of the first parable we read, Luke 17. It even uses the same words and phrases. In Luke 17, Jesus taught his disciples that slaves don't expect their master to serve them dinner when they come in from the field. But here in verse 37, when the master comes, he serves them. He has them recline at the table. He waits on them. What's going on here? Well, the two parables are making different points. Luke 17, you can never obligate God. When you've done everything you're told, you should only say, we're only unworthy servants, we've only done our duty. But in Luke 12, Jesus wants you to see that you don't need to obligate God. We're to be like the servants in Luke 17, recognising that even our best performance doesn't put God in our debt, but Jesus says, he is like the master in Luke 12. The good and generous master who freely serves his own servants. You see, we'd only ever need to obligate God if God were a reluctant giver. And God's not a reluctant giver. My mother is generous. When I was doing ministry training, living on an apprentice's wage, every time I'd visit Mum, she'd give me $50. She'd tell me to go and buy some clothes or take myself out for dinner or something like that. But it didn't stop when I got a full-time job in Newcastle. Do you know that when I moved up here to Newcastle and started working with NCS, Mum kept giving me pocket money. Like I'd moved out of 15 years after I moved out of home, Mum was giving me pocket money. And she'd set aside money each week in a bank account just in case I needed it one day. When Jen and I were thinking about buying a house, Mum even added more money to that account so we'd have a deposit. And I never had to do anything for Mum's generosity. I didn't have to clean her house or sweep the driveway. She gives to me simply because she loves me. She gives to me because she wants to give. I don't have to wrangle or manipulate Mum. She's just generous. God's generous like that, only infinitely more so. We don't have to manipulate God. We don't have to cajole things out of him. He loves to give us good things. And what's more, God doesn't stop giving you good things when you become a Christian. Far from it. The floodgates open and he multiplies his gifts to you. For the remainder of the talk, I want us to skim through a few verses that give us a taste for how generous God is. God gives us every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, when it comes to spiritual blessings, you've got it all. Ephesians 1 goes on to list those blessings. That we're chosen before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. That we're adopted as his sons. That we're redeemed through Christ's blood. That we're forgiven of our sins. That the mystery of God's will is revealed to us. That we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That we have an eternal inheritance guaranteed to us. Friends, so often we focus on the blessings we don't have. But the ones that matter most, the ones that make a difference in eternity, you've got them all. But there's still more to God's good promises to you. Because not only do you have every spiritual blessing, God also promises to give every, to supply every physical need. Philippians 4 verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. This promise is not so much about spiritual blessings as about physical material blessings. And you can see that from the context. So the context in Philippians chapter 4 is that the Philippians had sent a gift to Paul to help support him in his gospel work. It's the first gift they've been able to send him for some time. And Paul writes of how encouraged he was at their concern for him, that he rejoiced greatly in the Lord. And after sharing his gratitude for their generosity, Paul assures the Philippians, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. As the Philippians had supplied Paul's physical needs, so God would supply theirs. And he supplied all their needs, whatever they might be. A promise of comprehensive care from God for the daily necessities of your life. Between those two verses, God has promised every spiritual blessing and every physical necessity. But returning to the verse from which we started the talk, there's still more to come. Ephesians 2 verse 7, remember that? Ephesians 2 verse 7. In order that in the coming ages, he might show you the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We skipped over this before, but do you notice the time frame Paul gives us there? It is in the coming ages. You think God's being generous to you now? There's still more to come. God will spend all eternity showing you the incomparable riches of his grace, bringing treasure after treasure out of his storerooms and lavishing them upon you. It's not like, you know, Jesus returns and then that's it. God's gifts to you cease. But when Jesus returns, the avalanche of blessings starts. Just keeps tumbling down. In the coming ages, incomparable riches of God's grace. You know, most of us husbands scale back our giving when we get married. Actually, mine was pretty dismal to start with. But anyway, when you're courting a girl, you know, the gifts keep flowing. Flowers, nice dinners, teddy bears, cards, that kind of thing. Some people even write songs. But after you get married, the gift giving slows to a trickle. Now I'm being a bit cynical here. But when the wedding of Christ and the church comes, the river becomes a flood. Incomparable riches of God's grace. You see, God's not a reluctant giver. His grace is incomparable. There's one verse that I think captures it beautifully. Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God gave us his son. God's already given you the greatest, the most costly gift he could ever give, the death of his son on a cross. If God gave us his son, how will he hold anything back? He won't. God will give us all good things along with his son. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7. You do not lack any spiritual gift. James 1 verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Friends, we can never obligate God, but we don't need to obligate God, because he graciously gives us all things. You know, both of those passages you looked at earlier when you're talking in pairs, they pick up the idea that God gives us all things. And both of them draw a connection from that idea, God giving us all things, to the fact that we can never obligate God. Acts 17, verse 25. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Precisely because God gives all men life and breath and everything else, nothing we do can make God any better off. He's not served by human hands. Romans 11, verse 35 and 36. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. All things come from God. God owns all things. God gives all things. Therefore, there's nothing we can give to God that isn't already his. There's nothing we can give to God that he hasn't already given us. Anything we do for God, we can only do because he's given us life and ability and the opportunity and the will to do it. Now, before I sit down, there's one further point I want to make, and that concerns the grounds of grace. Did you notice a common element in some of the verses we've looked at? They're going to come up again on the screen. Ephesians 1, verse 3. He's blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Philippians 4, 19. God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 verse 7. He will show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 32. He gave his son. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? See, God's given you so many good things and there's more still to come, and every single one of them was bought for you at the cross, when Christ paid your debt. When Christ, by his death on the cross, brought you into the grace in which you now stand. We deserve God's curse, but Christ became a curse for us. And now, for us, blessing. Every gift of God's grace, for every gift, we can thank Jesus for his death. That was the infinite price, the unbreakable guarantee that God is thoroughly committed to our good. God's not stingy. We don't need to obligate him because he gives all things. We can't obligate him even if we wanted to. Nothing we give or do can ever put God in our debt. Everything that comes to us as a gift from God. Not because we earn it, but because God freely chooses to give it. You know, the great reformer Martin Luther also spoke about this. Commenting on that parable in Luke 17 that we looked at earlier, Luther said, blessings at times come to us through our labours, and at times come to us without our labours, but never because of our labours. For God always gives them because of his undeserved mercy. Did you get that? Blessings at times come to us through our labours and at times apart from our labours, but never because of our labours. For God always gives them because of his undeserved mercy. Can you see, if you grasp these things, what your attitude, how different your attitude will be? Not bitter. Not resentful. Not grumbling about the blessings that haven't been given, but grateful, thankful, trusting, content, rejoicing in all the good God has done for you. You'll be like King David. You know, David, although he was king, he didn't have it easy. In his youth, he was relentlessly pursued by King Saul. In his old age, he was expelled from Jerusalem by his own son. He fought wars all his life, and when he sinned, he was publicly humiliated. As punishment for his adultery, God took the life of David's son. King David knew suffering. He knew disappointment. He knew loneliness and betrayal and persecution. He knew the burden of responsibilities we'll never have to bear. He knew his own sin. And yet, by God's grace, David learned contentment. And so he was able to write a psalm like this one, Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You know, I have no doubt in my mind that some of us will need more grace than others to embrace those words tonight. But whatever grace you need, my prayer is that tonight or next week or next year, you'll look back and you'll see that God has given it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God of all grace. You are the giver of all good gifts. We know we deserve nothing good from your hand, and yet you did not spare your own Son. Father, thank you that through him we have gained access into the grace in which we now stand. God our Father, guard our hearts against legalism. Remove from us any sense of entitlement. Cleanse our hearts of any hint of bitterness. Reveal to us the incomparable riches of your grace and teach us to be content. And Father, fill our souls with praise and thanks to you, that we, like David, might never forget your benefits. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.